Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. That'll be our text today. I'm going to speak in our series we've been doing on the last days, book of Revelation. Last couple of weeks I've dealt with the subject of Armageddon. It's a much bigger subject than perhaps we initially thought. It's a broader subject. It encompasses more than a single battle on a single day, but it's a campaign, in fact, and it involves more than just Israel and more than just the armies of Antichrist, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. Today, I've titled the message, A Cup of Trembling. A Cup of Trembling. And it comes from Zechariah chapter 12. Now, in the last days, this is what God says is going to happen. And that's our subject, of course, these last months, the last days. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. I'm in Zechariah 12, 1. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. This passage, as the others we've been dealing with, especially in the last few weeks, deals specifically with the subject of the very last of the last days, Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon, the return of Christ. This is the most predicted, prophesied future event in all the Bible. And it's mentioned in many, many passages, not just in Revelation 19, where we've been studying the past weeks, but as we also saw Revelation 16, here in Zechariah, we saw Daniel, we looked in Joel, Isaiah mentions it, as does Jeremiah. And I think last week we looked also at Ezekiel, which we'll look at again today, but this event is predicted more than any other event in the Bible, any other future event, the second coming of Christ and the Armageddon. And, of course, this is second advent. Christ comes, conquers his enemies, establishes his kingdom on the earth. Now, in that day, he says in verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Now, this would indicate that Jerusalem would be this cup of trembling to all the surrounding nations, right? All the people round about, all the people surrounding her, when they will be in a siege against Judah and Jerusalem. He says, in that day, and of course, you read the context of chapter 12, that day refers to the last days, the very last of the last days. Verse 10 says, when they look upon me whom they have pierced, and so on. So we know the context is the last days, but he says, in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. He's going to cause Jerusalem to be a cup of trembling. It's an interesting statement and phrase that would have been familiar with all who read it or heard it in those days. Some translations of the Bible translate this cup of trembling as a cup of reeling or a cup of staggering, as in intoxication, because that's what it speaks of, those who stagger, who reel, who tremble, whose hands tremble. One version says their hands will tremble with fear or shake with fear. It does mean to cause to shake, to cause to shake. And the idea is a hand shaking so that it can't hold steady. Imagine a cup especially a cup of wine, as the Bible speaks of God treading out the wine press of the wrath of God. Imagine a cup of wine that the hand can't hold steady. There's a number of reasons why a hand would tremble. Why would it tremble? Well, unfortunately, there are diseases that cause shaking, that people can't hold their hands steady. Usually it's an ailment that strikes those who are a little bit older. It's a terrible disease. But that's not what this passage is referring to. It doesn't deal with the matter of disease. It deals more likely with hands that are shaking with rage, shaking with anger, shaking with hostility, shaking with absolute hatred, a venomous hatred. You know, people can get so angry that they tremble, that they shake. And it also speaks of intoxication, because an intoxicated person is not very steady. So they may stagger and imagine a cup in their hand. It's shaking all over. But there's something about a person who is intoxicated. They are irrational. They do things that are irrational. You know, Proverbs 23, they climb on top of a mast because what do they do that for? They don't do rational things. They're irrational. They are unreasonable. You ever try to reason with a drunk? Have you ever tried to talk sense to somebody who's drunk? You can't drive that car. Oh, yes, I can. There is nothing wrong with me. You can't reason with them. You can't rationalize with them. And when they get angry, and it doesn't take much for a drunk. And something about alcohol-fueled rage and anger, they believe they are invincible. Now, I want you to think about what the Bible says here about the nations round about Jerusalem. Jerusalem being a cup of trembling to them. They are so angry. They are so enraged. They are so hostile that they cannot be reasoned with. There is no rationale. There is no reasoning. There is no pacifying their anger, their animosity, or their hatred. They hate without good reason. They think they have reason, but they hate without good reason. And it's all about Jerusalem. Violent, angry, irrational. To them, Jerusalem is the problem. It's really a perfect description of Israel's present situation. You know, they just want to dwell in their own land. They basically want to dwell in their own land. They want to govern themselves. But they are surrounded by hostile, angry, irrational neighbors. God also says in verse 3, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Jerusalem. Now, what is it about Jerusalem? It's such a small little city. In comparison to the major cities of the world, it's small. But God specifically says Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to the nations of the world. Now, let me give you just the Brother Rusty understanding of what a burdensome stone is. In an agricultural society, which this was, when this was written, these people hammered out with a plow and an axe. They hammered out the ground to barely eke out enough to survive. Barely eke out enough crop to survive. They were always just one crop failure away from starvation. If their crops failed, there was no food stamps they could go get. The ground that they plowed was their life. It was their lifeline. Now, I want you to imagine that a farmer has a little plot of land that's just enough for him to get by if he has a decent harvest. But right in the middle of his land and occupying the most prominent spot and sitting on top of the most fertile soil of all is a huge rock. Huge, huge. So that this rock is a problem every time he has to cultivate that ground. He's got to go around it. He can't cultivate that. This rock bothers him, aggravates him, irritates him. It's got to go. It becomes an obsession to him. It's all he can think about. I've got to get rid of this rock. This rock, it's this rock. It's this burdensome stone. If I could get rid of it, my life would be fine. You know, it's possible that an object like that could become such a problem in a person's mind that you can't reason with them, rationalize with them, that they are so preoccupied with it that it actually obsesses them. So that you can't even hold a decent conversation, they can't sleep at night because of that big stinking rock. And they can't destroy it, they can't remove it, it's too big. Here's what the Bible says in verse 3. That's what Jerusalem is to the surrounding nations. I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And those that burden themselves with it, they say, we're going to remove it. We're going to get rid of it. We've got to get those Jews out of there. Says they will be cut in pieces. You try to remove that stone and it will crush you. It will harm those who try to remove it. In fact, in verse 9 of the same chapter, he says, it will come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Amen. This is a very apt description of Jerusalem right now. Despised and hated by the surrounding nations because they want it. They want that land. They want Jerusalem. The Palestinians have declared East Jerusalem their capital. They want it as their capital. Israel says Jerusalem is our capital. And virtually no nation on earth recognizes it as such. They say, no, you can have Tel Aviv for your capital. This is what the United Nations says. You can have Tel Aviv as your capital, but not Jerusalem. They're telling Israel who you can have, what you can have for your capital. You know why? Because to this day, the United Nations says that Jerusalem should be internationalized. It should not belong just to Israel. It should be international property. It should be shared. It's a burdensome stone to the surrounding nations. That's exactly what it is. I can't think of a better description, really, for Jerusalem today. It was a burdensome stone from the very day that Israel became a nation again in 1948. On May the 14th, 1948, Israel became an independent state. May the 14th, 1948. On May the 15th, it was invaded by 6 different Muslim nations. They were invaded from the north. They were invaded from the east. They were invaded from the south. And a war that dragged on until 1949, they were outnumbered 50-1, and Israel prevailed. Had to be the hand of God upon them. But from the moment they became a nation again in 1948, they were a burdensome stone to the nations surrounding them. Such a small city. I mean, so insignificant as far as international might or power. I mean, you think of internationally powerful cities, you might think of New York, Washington, D.C., you think of Moscow, you think of Beijing, you don't think of Jerusalem. Right. But here we have what the Bible says would occur in the very last days. Zechariah prophesied this 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago, he said, at the very end, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to all the surrounding nations. Well, I don't know if you realize it, but those surrounding nations to this day do not even recognize Israel as a state or as a nation. They call Israel the occupied territory.
Amen.
On maps in Muslim lands, the state of Israel does not even exist there. It's just occupied territories. They refuse to recognize them as a state.
That's right.
Most nations of the world refuse to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Of course, the Muslim nations declare Israel has no claim to the land whatsoever. I don't know how many of you saw yesterday's paper, but they had an article in the religion section about some Palestinian archaeologist or authority declaring that the Western Wall, that's not even an Israeli site, has nothing to do with the Temple of Jerusalem. This was part of an old Muslim mosque. And it's all part of trying to discredit Israel's claim to the land.
Amen.
They claim Israel doesn't even belong there. They've got no claim to that property at all. The point is, Islam intends to occupy Jerusalem. In fact, they intend to occupy all of Israel, and they intend also on the Islamification, you could say, of the world. Their goal is nothing short of world conquest. That's always been their goal. Muhammad himself led 27 invasions to surrounding towns before he died, and before he died, his followers led over 50 invasions of surrounding towns and villages, and those places that they invaded and conquered, they gave them an ultimatum. You convert to Islam or you die. There were some that they gave a third option to, that they allowed them to pay a very heavy tribute to Muhammad and allowed them to survive. But they've always been a religion bent on conquest, and the fact is that hasn't changed. I don't say these things to get us incited or afraid, just to let you know that the Bible declared all of this 2,500 years ago, that this was all going to come to pass. You know, it wasn't that long ago that the prophecy books mostly thought that it would be communism that was the great threat. But it's not communism. It's Islam. Islam is the great threat. According to the Wikipedia, I don't know how precise and accurate it is. It's the online encyclopedia. But according to Wikipedia, I just checked yesterday, 25% of the world's population is now Muslim. 25%, which amounts to between 1.2 and 1.47 billion people. Of course, these forces are diverse. You know, Islam has various sects within itself. It's not a monolithic organization, but they do unify over one mutual hatred, and that is for Israel. Their mutual hatred for Israel and the West. Now, having read these passages about Jerusalem being the burdensome stone, in chapter 14 and verse 2, the Bible says, in the very last days, Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, the day of the Lord comes, thy spoil will be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle.
Amen.
That day hasn't come yet, but that day is near at hand. The day is coming when the nations will come against Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to have you turn with me once again to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. We started out there last week. I think we read a couple of passages. We're going to read a couple more today. You brought your Bible, right? Y'all are awake? Okay. All right, we're going to run a little bit this morning. Ezekiel 38. We'll read a few verses over here. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief priest of Meshach and Tubal, chief prince. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all of his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be prepared, prepare for yourself, and all your company that are assembled unto thee. Be a guard unto them. Verse 8, after many days you'll be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. You'll come against the mountains of Israel that has been always waste, but is now brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You'll ascend and come like a storm. You'll be like a cloud to cover the land and all thy bands and many people with thee. Well, this is what the Bible says will occur in the very last days. Israel was regathered to its land that was basically a barren wasteland. It is today a flourishing land. It is today a remarkable land with vast orchards, crops. Right in the middle of the desert, you would think where nothing can possibly grow, there are orchards and miles of crops. Just incredible, just as God said. Amen. And there it is, through the blessing of God, through remarkable engineering feats, they are growing crops in the desert. And the Bible says, in a day that Israel will dwell in their land in relative peace and safety and security, they will be invaded by forces that will come like a cloud. He says in verse 11, You will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and a prey. Well, he talks about, we went through these passages last week. It speaks of a massive invasion of Israel in the last days. The identity of Gog, the chief priest, chief prince, rather, of the land of Magog, of Meshach, Tubal, and Gomer, all sons of Japheth, the son of Noah, people who lived in the north countries, which the vast majority of scholars believe is the region of Russia, the present region of Russia. And as I pointed out last week, many of the breakaway republics that were formerly a part of Soviet Russia, places like Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and Tajikistan and Turkmenistan and so on, these are Muslim countries. To the north of Israel, the Bible says they're going to come from the north. Russia also has a Muslim population. So this could be a reference to some of those northern republics of the former Soviet Russia. Also, we saw in this passage that the countries from the north will be accompanied by, look with me back in verse 5, Persia, modern Iran, Ethiopia, or Kush, which is modern Sudan, to the south, and Muslim to the core. And Egypt is included there as well. And Libya, or Put, which is also an Islamic nation. All of these are Islamic nations. And there'll be nations from the south, nations from the east. We talked about the kings of the east of Revelation chapter 16 that would invade. The kings of the east, many of the eastern countries closest to Israel, are Muslim. Further east, you've got China, which has a significant Muslim population. Islamic nations, almost every one of them. So we're talking here about the possibility in a very short period of time of an Islamic invasion against Israel. This passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39 has puzzled Bible students for a long time. It's because it says it occurs in the last days. This hasn't occurred yet, these invasions that are spoken of here, this war. There are some statements that are difficult to reconcile with the last days. For instance, verse 11, it'll happen at a time when Israel's dwelling safely. We know that because they'll be dwelling safely when this invasion occurs, it can't be the last half of the Great Tribulation, because they won't be dwelling safely in the last half of the Great Tribulation. Amen. The last half of the Great Tribulation is specifically called the time of Jacob's trouble. Amen. That's when all of the wrath and anger and animosity of Antichrist is directed towards Israel. Remember, the middle of the tribulation, he sets himself up in the temple of God, turns his back against Israel, breaks the covenant with them, and goes after them with all of his might. So this can't happen at the end of the tribulation. That means this, Ezekiel 38, can't be the same thing as Revelation 19, the specific battle of Armageddon. This can't be that. So if this is not that, then what is this? I'm glad you asked. Well, that's what puzzles Bible students, because it seems to, this happens in the last days, but there are things here that are unique to this and can't be really reconciled to the end of the Great Tribulation, because the general train of thought is that the accounts of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the Battle of Armageddon. But it can't be the Battle of Armageddon, or it can't be at least that great final Battle of Armageddon, because this invasion takes place before that. Y'all with me so far? All right. So if this is not that, then what is it? And then when does it occur? Well, that's why I wanted to make sure we understood the last couple of weeks that Armageddon is not a single battle fought on a single day. It is the culmination of a campaign. Armageddon, if we think of it as simply the return of Christ to the earth, that's understandable, because that's how it all ends. But it actually involves an invasion that takes place either in the middle of the Great Tribulation or at the very beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, I'm going to tell you the problem with the middle of the Great Tribulation view, because I did mention this last time, right? If this takes place in the middle of the Great Tribulation, there are passages in chapter 39, we read them last week, that says Israel is going to be burning the weapons that they bring into the country. It's going to be burning them for 7 years, right? So here's the problem that poses. If it occurs in the middle of the tribulation, then they're burning the weapons for 3.5 years, the tribulation ends, Christ establishes his kingdom on earth, and they're still going to be burning the weapons for 3.5 years into Christ's kingdom on earth Garden of Paradise virtually restored. I don't think we're going to be smelling the smoke of refuse burning for 3.5 years in Christ's eternal kingdom, in the kingdom, a millennial kingdom Christ is going to establish on the earth. So, are y'all still with me?
Come on, brother.
Okay, you got to follow me now. You see, if your mind wanders, you're going to get lost. You're going to say, what's he talking about? You won't know. So, so either these events occur at the very beginning of the Great Tribulation, and there are some other reasons why that's probably the case, or you have to say that the 7 years that all the weapons are burned are not literal. They're not literally 7 years. They could be a figurative number. So I guess you could use that and say it happens in the middle of the tribulation, that the 7 years that they burn the weapons is a figurative number, just meaning completeness and so on. There are many who hold to that view. But here's why it's probably going to happen at the very beginning of the Great Tribulation. Because you've got 7 years of tribulation to follow, in which Israel burns the weapons of war. And while they're not going to be burning literal spears and shields, you can understand how that they would be melting down, smelting all of their mechanized machinery, tanks, armor, and cannon, and all of that. I mean, look, during the tribulation period, raw materials are going to be very hard to come by. Israel's going to have all they need right there laying in their fields. So they'll be able to smelt all of that down. For 7 years, they won't have any need for raw materials. It'll be right there. Because God's going to annihilate these armies that are going to invade in chapter 38. These are the armies that can no longer tolerate Israel, the burdensome stone. And according to the Bible, there will be a Islamic confederation of nations that will invade Israel, and God himself will deal with them. Because Israel's initial war, 50-1 in 1948, will pale in comparison to this battle. When the Bible says in chapter 38, they're going to come like a storm, chapter 38 and verse 9. They're going to be like a cloud to cover the land. Them and all their bands and many people with thee. It says the same thing in verse 15. They're going to come from the north parts. Thou and many people with thee. This will be a coalition of nations, probably all Islamic nations. However, let's not rule out the possibility that Russia is not involved and China is not involved. Because, you know, these are world superpowers.
Amen.
And they have the ability to manipulate. And don't think they can't incite and manipulate and exploit the anger, hostility, and irrational hatred of Islam. They can exploit them to their own ends and to accomplish their own purposes. So let's replay a scenario, I believe a plausible scenario that I mentioned last week. Because I know this is new, perhaps you haven't thought about it before. And I don't mind pressing rewind and going over a little bit of it again. Just, you know, that's how we learn. You learn by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, by repetition. That's how you learn the alphabet. And you addition and multiplication. We learn by repetition. Here's a plausible, I believe, last day scenario. We know that Muslim expansionism, Islamic expansionism, is a present reality.
Amen.
We also know that their hatreds for Israel, you cannot reason with them. There are things you cannot reason with them about. This is not going to go away. Islam is not going to go away. It will probably continue to growl and grow and stretch its muscles you and I do not have to be afraid, but you and I just need to be aware. And we need to proclaim the gospel. Christianity is going to make inroads in Islamic nations. There's no question about that. I believe Islam will pose a greater and greater threat in the last days.
Amen.
But it will be held in check because of the might of the Western world and others. But now imagine this. The day is going to come very soon when God is going to catch away his people. Amen. There is nothing left that has to be done, no other prophecy that has to be fulfilled. God says the day is going to come that he's going to catch away his people. And we had some words to that effect today about being ready, about being prepared. This is our call, you know, to be a ready and prepared people. I believe that my call as a pastor is to prepare a people. I believe that's what I'm supposed to be in the business of doing, preparing, equipping, teaching, training, and not just entertaining. So that every message is to bring us further along in our understanding, in our grasp of what the Lord desires from us, what he desires for us. It's all part of our preparation and our equipping, because one day the Lord is coming.
Amen.
And we want to be among those with oil in their lamps. None of us have a guarantee. No, none of us have a guarantee. You can't say, well, he's coming for the Baptist or the Assemblies of God, or he's coming for the Presbyterians, or he's coming for the Faithful Word Assembly. I pray we're all in that number.
Yes.
Amen.
But it really is up to the Lord. And right now it's up to us as well.
Come on, brother.
That we are separating ourselves from the world, that the Lord is dealing with us. He deals with all of us all the time. Yes. There's things he deals with us in our hearts about all the time. I want you to know that more and more you should be finding yourself out of step with the world. More and more you should be finding that you don't fit here. You don't fit in. You don't belong. You're a square peg in a round hole. We don't fit, and we're never going to fit. The sad and even frightening thing is that we're finding ourselves more and more out of step even with contemporary Christianity.
Amen.
That bends and compromises and embraces much of the world, hoping to Christianize the world, but basically all they do is paganize Christianity.
On,
while we are supposed to be a people with oil in our lamps ready for the midnight cry. Now, this means the Lord is going to be dealing with us in many, many ways. He's going to be dealing with our hearts. He's going to be dealing with our attitudes, dealing with our minds, dealing with our speech, dealing with every aspect of our life, dealing with attitudes, dealing with the way you treat people, dealing with the way you talk to people, dealing with your heart, pride. His intent is to reduce us, to break us, to melt us, and then make us the man, the woman that he desires for us to be. A vessel yielded to him, a tool in his hands, an instrument of mercy, a trophy of grace. That's his plan. To do this, he will allow trial and trouble into your life. He will allow you to be tested and stretched beyond your ability to imagine that you could endure. He will allow your faith to be tried to the max, to the point where you think it can't get worse, until it does. And why does God let this happen to me? I thought he loved me. Oh, he loves you. And he is preparing you and equipping you. I remember reading years ago about part of the boot camp process for the Marine Corps. Now, I was never in the military, so I don't have firsthand experience. I just know what I've read and what I heard. But according to this particular article, the intent of the Marine Corps was to crush and reduce their soldiers to nothing and nobody.
Amen.
To make you feel like you are nothing, you are worthless,
Amen.
You are junk and trash to be swept out the door. But if you stick, we'll make you a Marine.
That's right.
And then as a Marine, you're supposed to embrace, the whole Marine outlook on life. I'm going to go die for my country. I'm going to fight and die for my country, and death has no fear. Well, you know, there is a similar sense in which God is making Marines. Men and women who have been reduced to nothing. Men and women who are not full of self and pride and ego, who are not full of personal ambition, but men and women who are willing to live for Christ and die for Christ. Men and women who have no other goal but to serve Christ. Men and women who are not out to give orders, but to take orders. It's a far cry from much of what is presented or much of what goes under the name of Christianity. Remember, the Lord said, if you're going to be my servant, then you have to learn how to serve all.
Amen.
And you have to take up your cross and follow him daily. There are things he will allow in your life that are specifically intended so that you can crucify your flesh, so that you can keep your mouth shut and be an overcomer and trust the Lord and honor him and glorify him and even praise him through those trials.
Yes. Yes.
Or you can be stupid and say all the stupid things that you always have. Yell and scream and pout and blast somebody till tomorrow. But that's not putting oil in your lamps. He gives you these opportunities so that Rusty Tardo can die to himself. So he can die to his pride, die to his reputation, die to his ego, die to that self. Well, why does that person talk to me that way? Who do they think they are talking to me? Talking to me! As though, you know, we're somebody. The Lord's trying to remind us, you're nobody. The only reason you are somebody is because he loves us. But just as he was rejected, despised, persecuted, spit upon, you know, sometimes we picture Christ, yes, rejected, despised. Remember, they spit upon him.
That's right.
But you know, he didn't threaten anybody. He didn't tell anybody, I'm going to get you for that.
Man.
He didn't say, look, I got your name, partner. I wrote your name down. I'll be back.
Amen. He's coming back too.
The Lord allows us to go through what we go through in order to deal with us, in order to equip us and prepare us, because the day is coming. He's going to blow that trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead of Christ will rise. And then the Bible says, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. That day is not, it is not far away.
That's right. Come on.
We see all of these events that the Bible says would happen in the last days. They're happening right now. Who would have imagined that 2,000 years after Israel was dispersed and was no longer a nation, that that little group of people would be reformed and would become a nation in 1948? Who would have dreamed it? Well, the Bible. and then in a time when they dwell in relative peace and safety. And though they're surrounded by hostile neighbors, and every now and then somebody lobs a mortar over the wall from Palestine, you know they dwell pretty safely. They've got their crops. They've got their industry. People, they've got a strong economy. They're an industrious people. You know, they're still God's people.
Amen.
Even though they don't know the God of the Bible, he still intends to do a great work with the Jews.
Yes.
The day is coming when he will catch away his church. I mean, these are the days right here. We see it. They're dwelling there right now. And the Bible says there's coming an evil thought in the minds of these surrounding nations. Well, imagine this. This is the plausible scenario. The church is caught up. Christianity, what's left is a worldly, lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, spiritually compromised church. That's what's left. The real church is gone. What's left is chaos. In the midst of the chaos, remember, several simultaneous events occur. Satan is banished from heaven. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of the day when he will no longer have access to the throne of God. He will no longer be the accuser of the brethren. That's a future event, Revelation 12. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. Right now, he can still accuse you and me. But the day's coming, he will be cast down. Then the Bible says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for Satan is cast down, come down unto you in great wrath, having great wrath, because he knows his days are short. At the same time, the Holy Spirit, who has been suppressing the violent hatred, rage, animosity, evil of men's hearts, is going to remove the restraints. It's hard to believe we live in a world where the Holy Spirit actually restrains evil, but he does. The Holy Spirit does restrain evil, or else the whole world would be overrun with nothing but anarchy, murder, mayhem, and so on. The fact that we have any semblance of order in this world, the men are evil, but they're not as evil as they could be. And they're not as evil as they will be when the Holy Spirit removes these restraints. When those restraints are gone, all the vomit in human hearts comes out. Holy Spirit removes his restraints. Church is gone. The world is basically chaotic. Perfect time for Islam to move in and take over the land that they've wanted. The burdensome stone, you know, the thing that's an obsession with the farmer. He can't get his mind off of that stone in his field. He's got to get rid of it. Well, this is the obsession that Islam has with Jerusalem and with Israel. And the day will come when they will invade in mass, in force, in numbers incomprehensible. And Israel will not have a chance. They will be overrun, overwhelmed, until God himself intervenes and destroys these armies. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, that's what he says he's going to do. He's going to destroy these armies. He says, I'm sorry, chapter 39, it is come, verse 8. It's done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I've spoken. But God's going to destroy these armies of Gog and Magog. He says in verse 1, chapter 39 and verse 1, I'm against you. Prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you back and leave the sixth part of thee, and will cause you to come up from the north parts and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. I'll smite the bow out of your left hand. I'll cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. You'll fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all of your bands and all the people that are with you. I'll give you to the ravenous birds of every sort and the beast of the field to be devoured. Now, This is God going to judge these nations. Only a sixth of Islam will be left, a sixth of the armies of Islam anyway. This will be a perfect time for Antichrist's hastily formed, quickly formed coalition to come into world power and prominence amidst the confusion, the destruction, and to make a covenant with Israel that has been overrun. Now the armies of Islam destroyed. You know, God could say, Antichrist could say, we're going to make a covenant with Israel. We're going to let them rebuild their temple. Who's going to stop them now? Who's going to stop them? Right now, if you said, we're going to let Israel rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, it would cause World War III. But what if Islam is reduced to only a sixth of its present size? They get their temple. You know, they've been working for years behind the scenes, making all their implements. They're basically ready. They're ready. All of this can happen very quickly. Israel gets a temple. Sacrifice is resumed. Antichrist has his coalition, his 10-nation confederacy. The Great Tribulation begins. Then halfway through, he violates the covenant, just as the Bible says he would. Claims himself to be God. Turns all of his wrath and animosity against Israel. I believe it's a plausible scenario. It makes more sense than many of the others that I have read, many of the others that I've heard. One thing we know for sure, we'll see. Of course, I said last week, I'm going to say it again, I'm planning to watch this from a distance. You know. I don't mind sitting in a stadium and watching it. You know, I just don't want to be there when it happens.
Amen.
So here we see the way it's all going to end. All of this basically is beginning to happen right before our eyes. Islam will play a major role in the last days. I do believe it will continue to expand. I believe the threat of Islamic expansion is not going to go away. This is just the new reality, the present reality. I believe that their threats are not going to go away. All the security measures that are in effect right now, that's just, you're going to have to deal with that the rest of your life. Before you get on a plane, it's probably going to get worse even, Amen. The security measures too. Restrict movement and so forth, because the world is not going to become a happier, safer place. The Bible says evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I do not see the world becoming a happier, healthier place, but just the opposite. Now, when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, then everything will be different. But until now, this is the present reality. And I want to close with one last verse. This is Ezekiel chapter 39. We're going to close with this today. Verse 11. He says, it'll come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it'll stop the noses or mouths of the passengers, and that's where they'll bury Gog and all of his multitude. And they'll call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. There'll be 7 months burying the dead. Well, they want Israel's land. They want it bad. They can't get it out of their minds. And God says, I'm going to give you just enough of it for a grave. Be careful what you want now. He'll give them just enough for a grave. Well, Father, we thank you today for the freedom and privilege that we have of meeting and gathering in the name of Jesus so openly, so freely. Lord, we thank you that we do live in a country that allows the freedom of assembly and the freedom of speech and the freedom to exercise our religion. We thank you for this, Lord, and we don't take it for granted. And we pray for our country, Lord. We pray that we will be able to continue to enjoy these freedoms. Lord, we pray for Jerusalem, just as you tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the salvation of the Jews and the Arabs, Lord. And Lord, we pray for ourselves today. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to do a work in us, that you would continue to deal with us personally and corporately. Lord, that you will help us to be the men and women of God that you've called us to be overcomers and not overcome by the trials and adversities, but to overcome all of the difficulties and trials that you allow us to experience. Father, let our faith rise. Let our hope and expectation rise. Lord, let our eyes look up. Lord, let our hearts be filled with praise and peace. Lord, let us be peacemakers in our homes, our families, our workplaces, in all of our relationships. Lord Jesus, be glorified in us, we pray. And Lord, when the midnight cry comes, let us be ready. Lord, I pray especially today for those who've been struggling with compromise with this world and its allures, its sinful pleasures, its attractions. Lord, I pray that you would show us each and every one that the world offers us nothing, that it has for us nothing. Remind us, Lord, that we are strangers and pilgrims here, that you are our everything. Lord, it's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.